Amen. Good evening, everybody. Good to be with you. Can we turn to the book of the Romans, please? The book of Romans and chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 17. Verse 16 for connection. Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we'll leave the reading there. And we look to God for his blessing on his word. We'll be turning to other passages, so keep your Bibles handy. We want this evening to focus on this major theme that we've just read off here in verse 17. A major theme in the epistle, the righteousness of God. Now, I know you could be various places this evening. You could be watching that ball go over the line, perhaps. And it's amazing to see the what happens when in a stadium when that occurs. People get very excited, don't they? And I understand. We can get very excited about many, many things. But as we consider the righteousness of God this evening, I hope we will have a similar excitement. In fact, one that eclipses the kind that you can get from a trivial moment of celebration. As we look at it this evening, I trust that we will be excited and we will be caused to bow our hearts in worship. There are 27 references to the idea of righteousness in the letter, throughout the letter. So it is definitely a topic that Paul wishes to weave through, not just here in his opening chapters. You'll remember he speaks about man's unrighteousness in the opening chapters, and all are found guilty before God, and it's upon that guilty verdict that God then declares his righteousness. And it is in the bringing forth of the person of the Lord Jesus, in the giving of his life on the cross, that God's righteousness is declared in its fullness. He then goes on to explain how righteousness can be granted us, how it is counted to us by the means of faith. And then he has to explain what the implications of all this are, and he'll come back to righteousness, the righteousness of God, in some detail in chapter 10, when he has to deal with some questions about the legitimacy of what God has done and whether in actual fact God is righteous. And so he'll come back to that at the end of the epistle. So how glad we can be this evening for the righteousness of God. We live in a world that is full of injustice, and we ourselves are, if we're honest, we are perpetrators of that. We lack the capability to make righteous decisions in many, many things. But in a world that is obsessed with its own kind of righteousness, its own kind of justice, and its own definitions of what are right and wrong, we do well to remind ourselves actually what righteousness is and who it comes from, God himself. Now, before we do that, just turn back to Acts, please, for me. Acts chapter 18, because we want to make sure that we understand how Paul uses this idea in his letter to the believers in the church in Rome, and by looking a little bit at the background of the Roman epistle. Look at Acts 18, verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla." All right, so here's Paul. And he lands in Corinth, and he comes across some Jewish believers. Aquila, born in Pontus, and Priscilla, his wife, lately come from Italy. Now, well, that's interesting. But Luke is a historian. He's going to tell us why this is. And in brackets, in our English text here, we have, "because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and these two individuals, they come to Paul." So this is useful background. We have Rome mentioned here. And what we take from this is that Claudius, the Roman emperor at that time, had passed an edict that all the Jews should leave the city of Rome. They were presumably upsetting the Roman peace. And so he makes this edict. And so these churches, which we don't exactly know how they were formed, perhaps some Jews on the day of Pentecost who had been converted, they went back to Rome and they set up churches there. These Jews now have been evicted from the city of Rome. And Priscilla and Aquila are two of those Jews, and they meet Paul in the city of Corinth. And they make his acquaintance, and Paul makes tents with them, and so on and so forth. But you see, after Claudius dies, what our external history tells us outside of the Bible is that when Nero comes into power, that edict no longer had any force. And so the Jews started, most likely, to creep back into Rome. And so what you have is these churches, which would have become dominated over the ensuing years by Gentile cultural norms and Gentile practices and Gentile people, you have a situation where these churches that are sort of sitting on those laurels are now having to interact with peoples of different cultures, particularly the Jewish culture, which thought it had some sort of monopoly, you know, on the things of God. And Paul will deal with that in chapter 3. And it's quite easy to see there, therefore, that crises would have arisen in the church. Paul will deal with some of these later. You remember in chapter 11, he says to the Gentiles, he explicitly says in chapter 11, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." So he's explicitly speaking here to the Gentiles, although the letter was no doubt written to the whole church, Jew and Gentile, but he explicitly says to them there in chapter 11, "Don't you look down on the Jew for the fact that they've been laid aside as a nation because of their disobedience and their refusal to listen to the word of God. Don't look down on them. They are a special people, and God has laid them aside for a time, and he will take them up again. So don't prejudice them. Don't have some sort of racist disposition towards them." He deals with that in chapter 11. And then you remember in chapter 14, he says, "Look, be accommodating of these scruples that these Jews have. They have a lot of baggage from their past. And a lot of this was actually given them by God to instruct them ultimately to righteousness. But they have these scruples, and you are to follow after the things which make for peace." And I take it there he is referring again to the Gentiles. So you get these little sniffs throughout the letter that this is the situation in Rome. There are some divisions either in the church or beginning to emerge. And these Jewish believers, having come back in, are facing opposition from the Gentile believers that would have been there under Claudius's reign. So that is perhaps some of the background. As I said, we don't know how the church was established. It doesn't seem to have any apostle involved. There are some stories about that, but we have no knowledge of that. And Paul says in this opening section, actually, in his greeting, that he longed to come to them. He longed to come to them, have some mutual fellowship with them. And so we know that the Apostle Paul certainly hadn't had any contact with them before. So that is very interesting. What is the answer to a divided church? At least to the church at Rome, in any case. You see, what Paul could have done was he could have just written chapters 12 to 15. He saw the issues. He saw the problems at work. He saw the display of gift in the local assembly in a kind of disjointed way. And he could have just spoken about those things in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he deals with issues related to government. He could have dealt with those issues without doing chapters 1 to 11. In chapter 14, we've explained that already. You know, he could have just written a letter to them, which comprised of chapters 12 through to the end of the letter. And there it is. That's your pastoral epistle. But he doesn't. And the answer to a divided church isn't just to provide Pauline wisdom under the Spirit of God, of course, but not just to provide a pastoral nudge here or there, but it is to ground the whole idea that the church should be brought together on these principles that he speaks of in chapters 12 through to the end of the epistle, it should be that it should all be grounded on the truth of the gospel. Why is that? Well, we would think, well, the gospel is surely for the unbeliever. But its implications go way beyond just bringing people into a relationship with God. Its implications should at least go as far as to bring man and man back into relationship with one another also. And so if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, which is what he says in verse 16 that we've just read, then it should, and as much as it brings a man who is at enmity with his God back into reconciled fellowship, then the implications of that effect in the gospel should be that in the local church, men and men who might be at odds with one another under circumstances, perhaps those that he deals with in chapter 11 and 14, should also be brought back into reconciliation with one another as well. Now, you can just pass on that as wisdom if you want. But if you ground that pastoral wisdom on the basis of the truth of the gospel, you see how you create a far big leader for yourself. Because now this is actually about upholding the truth of the gospel and making sure that its implications spill out into the workings of the local assembly. So I submit to you that this is perhaps the big idea in the book of Romans. And the way that righteousness fits into this is perhaps in this way, that righteousness is not just a sort of an idea that sits on its own, or even just as an attribute of God. It is something which, when it is performed, it brings man into right relationship with God. The righteousness of God brings you and me, through faith in Christ, into right relationship with God. And so, therefore, righteousness is a cornerstone of the proper functioning of the local assembly, because if you and I are to be in right relationship with one another, then we must be in right relationship with God, and that itself is based off, here in the Roman epistle in any case, on the righteousness of God. Paul wants this church to be established upon the truth of the gospel, and as he says in his very closing remarks, ultimately, this is for the glory and praise of God. So that is some background to the epistle here. We've just looked at some brief references in the book of Acts. But we want to consider the subject of the righteousness of God this evening under five headings. First of all, we want to think about righteousness defined. And for that, I want us to perhaps just think a little bit outside the box for a moment. You see, I think our sense of what righteousness is, and certainly I've felt this week as I've been considering it in my own heart and mind, I think our sense of righteousness has largely been lost on us. We live in a time, and perhaps it's always been the same, so this might be just a generational thing to say, but we live in a time where righteousness, just like everything else, has been distorted. Of course, it is a timeless thing, because this is what Paul will deal with in chapter 1. Man, the unreligious man, has taken the truth and suppressed it and distorted it. And so it's not hard to see that we would do this, even with the idea of righteousness itself. So now it's actually righteous to support godless lifestyles. That's considered right. It is righteous to support not divine justice, but social justice. And it's unrighteous. You see how we twist the thing. It's unrighteous to say anything to the contrary. And so living in this kind of culture that we do, and perhaps it has always been that way, it's easy, I think, to become, to have righteousness denigrated in that way. It's easy to become unsure as to what we really mean by the righteousness of God and what we mean by righteousness at all. Well, we'll think in just a moment about the righteousness of God that is kind of true to his very character, but think with me about the idea that it is really a legal term. Righteousness and justice are kind of cousins of each other. And so I want you to imagine that you are on trial for a crime that you haven't committed, okay? We'll just make a story up here, and it'll just get us. It'll just be an on ramp to the subject, but just stay with me for a little bit. So you're on trial for a crime that you didn't commit, and the punishment, if you are found guilty, is death. And despite the fact that you are innocent, the police and the case for the prosecution has been put forward in such a way that it looks very, very, very bad on your account. And when you're cross-examined, which is when the case for the prosecution and the case for the defence will ask you questions to try and elicit from you responses which, on the one hand, will make you look guilty, on the other hand, will make you look less guilty than you might look, you have no alibi. And you have, this is to say you have no alibi is to, we've got many young ones here this evening, so you probably all know what that means. But to say you don't have an alibi is to say you have no evidence to prove that you weren't there when the crime was permitted. And so this is just not going your way. You know that the right verdict, the righteous verdict that should be reached by the end of this is that you are actually not guilty. But the way things have been put together, the way things have been spun, here is the jury on the right-hand side. The jury is just members of the public. They're not trained in law, but they are pressed by the judge, who is at the front here, to listen to all the evidence and to only pass the verdict that you are guilty if they are, beyond all reasonable doubt, sure that that is the case. They are listening to all this goings on, and there comes a point where all the cases, all the evidence has been brought forward, all the witnesses have said their piece, and the judge tells the jury to go away and make their decision. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, if I'm found guilty, what's this going to do to my relationship with my family? What's this going to do to my relationship with my friends and my neighbours and my employers and my work colleagues? What's this going to do for my, if you're a Christian, let's say, do for my testimony? Think of the relational damage and the cloud that is on you as you sit there in that court scene. To carry all that weight out with you and all the brokenness that will ensue in your life when you're found guilty, because that's what it looks like at the moment. Now, that's what it feels like for something to be unrighteous. It's not just. But there it is. Things have been spun in a direction which it seems like you're going to be found guilty. And minutes turn into hours. And 5 hours later, the jury return with their verdict. The judge asks the foreman to read the verdict, and he stands, and he's about to express something in just a single sentence that will decide your destiny. Now, this is what we need to get a picture of when we think about the righteousness of God. The ability to take on board all the facts of the case, all external factors, and your own internal mechanism for resolving matters of justice and to pass the right verdict. The foreman stands to his feet, your heart is pounding, the courtroom is silent, and then you hear the words, "We find the defendant not guilty." Now all of a sudden, the tables have turned. You collapse probably on the floor. Just relieved beyond words that justice has been done. Righteousness has prevailed. You weren't guilty, but it looked like you would be past that verdict. And the judge says, well, that's the verdict of the jury. He approves of that, and he says, well, no, God, just, we would now go to sentence if you had been past a guilty verdict, but now you can go free. And you go out of that courtroom with your head held high. And all those relational breakdowns that were going to spill over into your marriage, to your children, to your cousins, your uncles and aunties, your neighbors, your employees, your colleagues, all that damage that would have occurred because the righteous verdict wouldn't have been given, now that is all gone. And so not only are you thrilled that a righteous verdict has been passed, but the implications of that relationally on you are beyond words. Now, that's what righteousness is about from a relational perspective. And when we think about the righteousness of God, as we will in just a moment, here we are just defining righteousness. But when we think about the righteousness of God, it's not just something that God is. It's something that God imparts to you and me in order that we might leave his courtroom with a not guilty verdict. And that should be enough to make us jump off our seats and throw our arms in the air and get proper excited. Because the implications of that individually, never mind the local church, are absolutely beyond words. So, this is righteousness defined from a relational perspective, but we should accept this as well, that we can define it in terms of who God is. God is righteous. You remember when Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in chapter 4, he says, "It's a little thing that I'm judged of you. It's a small thing that I'm judged of you." They were judging him, weren't they? And they had their axes to grind with Paul. But he says, "It's a small thing that I was judged of you." He says, "I don't even judge myself." I'm paraphrasing. I'm not quoting it verbatim. He says, "I don't even judge myself because I can't. Because I don't have the mechanisms within myself to know whether I'm doing right or wrong." He says, I'm just waiting for the Lord to judge me. And there's coming a day when he will reveal the counsels of the heart. And I'm parking all that. I don't mind that you're judging me. I don't even judge myself. I'm leaving that to the judge of all the earth. He will do the right thing. He will resolve that. Because, and this is the way the theologians describe it, God, as being righteous, is internally consistent within himself. As we've said, God is able to look at all the external factors, and within himself, he's able to balance everything perfectly and come to the righteous decision that needs to be made. And every act of God is right. Every act of God is marked by justice. God doesn't even have the kinds of tensions that you and I have, right? Where we don't know whether our motive was right in that. Or we don't know whether we should have taken pleasure in this and that. And sometimes we get all churned up and all preoccupied with whether we're doing things right, even though we appear to be doing things right and we want to do things right. But we don't have that internal consistency that God does. God is in himself internally consistent. And so he's able to balance all his attributes in perfect equilibrium, in perfect balance. And everything that he does in the world, as a result of that, is absolutely right. Now, we must believe that, because if we don't believe that, then we have no reference point for righteousness. We have no hope that righteousness will ever be achieved. And if we take God off the throne of being righteous, then we have no hope in this world at all. Because man clearly isn't able to achieve righteousness. And that coming day when the Lord Jesus will sit on his throne and rule in righteousness, we have no hope of that either. But this isn't just some sort of theological necessity. It is, from the very beginning of our Bibles all the way through to the end, the way in which God acts. The Hebrew word for righteousness, idea of justice and righteousness, I think it is first mentioned in relation to the judgment that God is about to pour over Sodom. And you'll remember, I've already mentioned it in passing this evening, that Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, do justly?" There it is. When God is not about to extend grace, right, but actually to extend his wrath on man. It's there first, where Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, speaks of God being righteous. And so from the beginning to the end of our Bibles, we see this, that God is righteous. So righteousness defined, and how important it is to trust God, to know that he will do right. You know, sometimes we doubt God's justice. We doubt whether God does things right. There was a young boy once, we'll say he's 5 years old, and he has a pet dog. And he loves this dog dearly. He builds many memories with this dog. And one day he goes into the garage of the house and he sees his father killing this dog. And he runs to his father and he kicks and screams. And he shouts at his father, "You've killed my dog. You've killed my dog. I hate you. I hate you." And his father picks him up and carries him into the house away from this awful scene and sits him down and tries to explain. But his son just runs off saying, "I hate you. You killed my dog." And of course, it's an absurd parable, but you just have to imagine that this child will grow up now in his father's house, eating the father's food, wearing the father's clothes that the father has provided. And there's never a word spoken about this incident. And every time it is brought up, the little boy just reminds his father that, "You killed my dog, I hate you." Well, the boy grows up and moves out and gets a job. And one day he finds a newspaper cutting. And in this newspaper cutting, he sees that when he was a child, there was an epidemic of rabies in the neighborhood. And he reads on and sees that this was being passed around the neighborhood through dogs. And these dogs have bitten other dogs, and these dogs have bitten children, and children have died. And as he reads this and he sees that it was in his neighborhood that this had happened, he suddenly realized that his unrighteous perspective and his naive standards towards his father had brought up between him and his father this breakdown of relationship. His father actually all along had been right to do what he had done. And that's how it can be with us and God sometimes. And the Psalms are full of people who, of men who take up their pen and they sometimes question the righteousness of God. And I don't know where you are tonight. Maybe that's where you're at. And you don't understand why God allows this and why he permits that. It might be something very trivial, but to you right now it's very important. Or it may be something that's really quite massive. And we can't always explain why God does things. But if we just could zoom out for a moment and take our naivety, our human finiteness, and just lay it aside and allow God to be God, we will see, won't we, in the coming day, that the judge of all the earth has indeed done right. We're just balancing on our little scales, minuscule standards, minuscule parameters and criteria, but God has it all weighed out. One of the things that he says in the Proverbs is that he hates an unjust balance. And yet how often we are found to be unrighteous in our weighing of things. I can see somebody doing something over there and I'm like, "You should never do that." But then I do it just slightly differently and I manage to incriminate them but justify myself. We do that all the time. We're very good at that, me included. Very good at justifying ourselves just like the Pharisees did, but finding some way of incriminating that person over there for doing pretty much the same thing. God hates an unjust balance. For sure, he never acts in such a way. So, righteousness defined. And we see here that in the explanation of the gospel of God, which Paul is about to unfold in the book of Romans, it is the righteousness of God that he will choose on this occasion. In other places, he might resolve the divisions in a divided church by having some focus on Christ and Christ's humility, for example, in Philippians. In other churches, there are other issues. He will often take a Christological approach. But here, he is at pains not to really so much focus on Christ. There's a little opening section at the beginning of the letter here, which is Christological. But primarily, he is taken up in this book with the righteousness of God. Now let's think a little bit about righteousness rejected. Righteousness defined, but now righteousness rejected. As we've seen, the apostle links the gospel here with this attribute of God. He says, "Why should I be ashamed of something which is the power of God unto salvation?" Down through the centuries, there has been a way that seems right unto a man. This is the language of Proverbs. And you remember there was a time in the Judges where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In actual fact, if you go right back to the Garden of Eden, in one sense, that was what Satan was doing with Eve. He was trying to prove to Eve that God wasn't right. So he told Eve that it wasn't right for God to put off limits, that tree. It wasn't right for God to say that if she did eat of the fruit of the tree or touch it even, that she would die. That wasn't right either. God wasn't right. God isn't right, Eve. You choose what is right and wrong, Eve. You decide. You be the arbiter of what is right and wrong. And we all know how well that went down. But it's quickly followed up by Adam saying to God, well, you're not right because you gave me a woman. And now look what she's done. You're not right. He put the blame on God. And so we have constantly rejected the righteousness of God in whatever shape or form it has been displayed. And by the time Christ comes into this world, people are gasping for righteousness. Those that are truly walking in faith. The just shall live by faith, Paul reminds us here. And the just living by faith have always been anxious to see the righteousness of God played out. Many of those same writers of the Psalms were those very men of faith, who wished to see the righteousness of God declared. And so by the time Christ comes, the world has always been crooked and always been wrong, but there's so much wrong with the world and there's so much crookedness. And Christ comes in not to just right all the wrongs. It's interesting, right? When Christ comes, he doesn't just straighten everything out. Perhaps he'll do that in the millennium, but he doesn't do that on his first coming here. What does he do? He offers himself as an offering for sin. That's how he declares God's righteousness. He doesn't come with the rod of iron on that occasion. In fact, apart from the Pharisees, he's very careful not to make that his main mission. But he comes to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, and that is something which Paul will get to in chapter 3. But it's lovely to see that when God is about to pass a verdict, a righteous verdict over man, Paul doesn't jump from verse 17 of chapter 1 right through to the middle of chapter 3 and say that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, chapter 3, verse 19. He doesn't just jump from 1:17 all the way through to the middle of chapter 3. Why? Would it be righteous for God to do that? I think it probably would. But God is very, very keen to follow due process. Lest man turn round like he did in the Garden of Eden and say, that's not right. And so God will put forward now a case for the prosecution. And here again, it's interesting to see that God's righteousness is not first brought to us in so much as is being revealed in the death of Christ. It starts with the judgment of sinful man. You see that? How he doesn't just rush all the way through to the death of Christ. He actually shows that even in God's pouring out of wrath on man, he is righteous. And the first, there are three things here. There is the case of the prosecution against the Gentile. There is the case of the prosecution against the Jew, the unreligious man, if you like, and the religious man. And then there is the case for the prosecution of the entire world. So let's look at these three quickly in turn. In chapter 1, from verses 18 through to the end, more or less, of chapter 1, we have the prosecution, the case of the prosecution of the Gentiles. If you like, the non-religious man. What has man done? He has attempted to suppress the truth and distort the truth. And Paul brings three witnesses in his case. The first witness is conscience, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. The first witness against man is his conscience. God should respond, that man should respond in faith towards God, because God has placed within him a mechanism by which he might know God and might know what is right and what is wrong. But what has man done? He's distorted it, he's suppressed it, and therefore he is guilty. But there is a second witness, and that is creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made. The second witness is creation. Paul brings that into the case for prosecution against the Gentiles. Creation is there. It's so visible. I was talking to somebody earlier on today about just the way that trees communicate with each other underneath the ground. Have you heard about this? It's mad. God, his signature is just all over creation. And the just shall live by faith in what they can see of God in creation, and yet they have not done so. And they have distorted creation, and they've made the creature and the created the means of their worship. Well, that's two witnesses, but there's a third witness in verses 24 to 28, and this is sexuality. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Let's look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So the third reason why the Gentile is guilty is because God has built into them, into the very sexuality of mankind, means by which we should be mindful of God, and yet we have distorted and we have suppressed the truth there, and that is very much the name of the game right now in our own culture. So now, because of a distorted conscience, right is wrong and wrong is right, and now because of our distortions of creation, we worship the creature and the created rather than the creator. And because of us having distorted sexuality, people are taking the natural use of their body and are using them in unnatural ways. Well, that's the Gentile fairly, squarely, righteously found guilty. And God has given them up. And so the Jew can sit there and look at the Gentile and just say, wow, you're a real mess, aren't you? Three witnesses against you. And then God, in chapter 2, turns his finger and points it right at the Jew. Because not only has righteousness been rejected by the Gentile, it's been rejected by the Jew as well. The Jew is guilty, really. We don't have much time to pick out the details, but the Jew is really guilty because of his hypocrisy. A number of times Paul will reference, look at the end of his case for prosecution of the Jew, if you like, in verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the Jew has kept the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it. And in many cases, he has done just what the Gentile has done. He has taken even the letter of it, and he has distorted it. And so Paul's main angle in prosecution of the Jew is that he is a hypocrite. He looks at the Jew, the Gentile, with his distorted conscience and says, you don't know what right from wrong is anymore. And yet in his hypocrisy, in judging that man over there when his own heart is actually wrong, he's no better arbiter of what is right or wrong in his own heart. He looks at the Gentile in the way that he has taken creation and worshipped it instead of the creator. And you look at the Jew and you look how much store he lays on material things and on possession of land and on stuff and on having everything all together in his life, because he's the man of Psalm 1 who, you know, will bloom and blossom. And you think, well, you're no better than the Gentile. You're worshipping the material thing. You're not a steward of the land like God intended you to be. You idolize the land. And the Jew looks at the Gentile and says, well, look at what he's done with sexuality. And yet the Jew is no better. And we're just like that as well. We may judge the heathen for the way that they have distorted their consciences and distorted creation and distorted their sexuality. But if we're honest, we have ways that we find right to ourselves of engaging in distortions on all these levels. And the problem is that we're keeping the letter of the law, but we're not keeping the spirit of the law. And so it turns out that the Gentile is guilty and the Jew is guilty. Mind you, God didn't just rush to the verdict. He went through due process. Due process meaning God is sovereign. He doesn't actually have to go through that process, but he wishes to be displayed as perfectly righteous and everything is above board. And he has summarily found us all guilty, the whole world guilty before God. And that is the conclusion which he comes to midway through chapter 3. So the case for the prosecution comes to a close. And the verdict is about to be cast. The sentence is about to be given. The gavel, the judge's hammer, is about to go down. And you think, well, that's it then. The whole world is guilty and God is righteous. Aren't we glad that God is a God who will punish the guilty? What an awful place this world would be. What an awful future our future would be if God was not righteous, because he would not punish the guilty. He would just allow injustice to run its course. And for very, very wicked men, but also for clean on the outside, white sepulchres on the inside kind of men as well, never deal with all those injustices. Be miserable, wouldn't it? And of course, the man out there would be up in arms if certain men down the centuries that have committed atrocities, if they weren't found guilty and sentence passed on them and punishment issued to them as well. Aren't we glad that God is a righteous God, that he will pour out wrath on guilty persons? So, well, is the verdict about to be passed at the end of chapter 2? Can we rush through to middle of chapter 3? Why these verses in the meantime? Well, in the court proceedings that we are in here, it is possible for the defendant to object. If you watch televised, some of you do, you're smiling at me, if you watch televised court proceedings, you'll probably be familiar with the objection procedure. And if you are familiar with televised proceedings, you're probably familiar with the term objection, Your Honour. I understand that's an Americanism. Here in the British Isles, it's my lord, my lady in the Crown Court, it is, in any case. So it is possible for the defendant to say, I object. And because the clock is ticking, I'm not going to go into this in detail, but there are four objections from the beginning of chapter 3 where man has the audacity to object to the verdict that is about to be passed on him. It's not looking good for mankind. And the case that's been brought against him seems to be fairly watertight. It looks bad. And so there are four objections. And we'll leave those by the by, but I just find it very humbling that Paul is willing to anticipate these objections. Because we have no right to make any objection towards God. And God doesn't need to listen to our objections. And yet in grace he does. And these are dealt with in the ensuing verses. And I find it very interesting that these all come from religious men. I don't think the Gentile is in view here in these verses. It's not the Gentile. Gentile knows that he's distorted the truth. He knows he's suppressed the truth. He knows he is guilty. But it's the religious man that he has his stiff upper lip and he raises objections towards God. And Paul, under the inspiration of the God, overrules the objections one after another. This righteousness challenged, though it might be, it is all overruled. And the essence of it all is that God is righteous. You can bring up sketchy objections if you want. You can try and put things on the scales to make it look better. You can try to smear God and slander God if you want. But ultimately, the verdict is fair. The whole world is guilty before God. Well, so much for the objections. But no wonder, as we say, Paul loves the gospel because it exalts God. And actually, far from incriminating God, like these objections were supposed to do, far from incriminating God, they just further incriminate man in his hypocrisy and in his twistedness and his unrighteousness. And so we come to perhaps the more wonderful and exciting part, but certainly equally wonderful, and that is righteousness declared. Righteousness has been, we've defined it, we have had it challenged, and now it is being declared. And how will it be declared? Let's just read the verses in chapter 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, so in the past and now, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. This is how God declares his righteousness. Yes, in his outpouring of wrath and the passing of guilty verdicts, it would be unrighteous of God to look at all that evidence and just to say, it's okay. No, a guilty verdict is passed on mankind, and we are glad for that. And yet now, here we have the declaration of the righteousness of God without the law. And I want us to think about this under seven brief points. The word that's used for manifested in the King James here, I don't know what you have in your rendering, the word that's used for manifested here is the same word that's used to describe the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that their vision, their understanding of the scriptures was clouded, and for that point at which they were walking alongside Christ, their physical vision was clouded as well. But it was an ordained thing by God. It wasn't just like they couldn't see, you know, that they had the spectacles on and they hadn't cleaned them on the early in the morning. No, they actually, God withheld the appreciation of Christ from them until such time as they had their spiritual darkness in terms of their understanding of Scripture unveiled, and then they understood after that who the Lord Jesus was. And so it's that kind of revelation, night and day. And for all that God's righteousness has been shown down the ages, there is no greater declaration of his righteousness, of his ability to do rightly, of his ability to do the right thing, and of his ability to balance all the many, many factors involved. Our sin, our guilty verdict, and the need for a man to come into this world in order that our sins might be completely exhumed, completely propitiated is the word. God is able to do all that through the death of Christ, and he is now manifesting that to us. 7 points. As to its distinctiveness, it is apart from the law. Verse 21. This righteousness is distinct. It is apart from the law. Certainly that is the law of Moses, as opposed to more general ways of describing the law. But it is apart from the law, the doing of things that might in and of themselves make us righteous. As to its scope, it is universal. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So universal as to its scope, but the means by which you come into the good of that universal offer is faith. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. There we have the basis as well. So distinctively is apart from the law. As to its scope, it is universal. The basis is the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. The means is through faith. The offer, verse 24, is by grace, being justified freely by his grace. And the result, verse 24, is we are justified, being justified. And where does this all come from, this righteousness? You know, just in verse 17 of chapter 1, he speaks of the righteousness of God. In verse 21, here in chapter 3, it is the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. In verse 25, his righteousness. God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Let's take it as the same. It's God's righteousness. To declare, verse 26, I say at this time, his righteousness. And we could go on and on. And this is supported by Paul's language elsewhere, as we will see in just a moment. I want you to catch that. It's very, very important. This is what God is declaring, and what God is providing to us is his righteousness, the righteousness of God. So righteousness declared, and finally, righteousness enjoyed. This isn't all just theological stuff. And in the declaration of God's righteousness in sending forth his Son, he's made it possible for you and I to be justified. We go back to that court scene which we painted earlier on. It's just a Mickey Mouse portrait, really, of what God is doing, because we said that we weren't guilty and we were going to be found guilty, but righteousness was done and we were sent away not guilty. Whereas in our case, we are, he says in chapter 3, we are not righteous. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. And if you don't appreciate this as a young person now in your faith with God, you will come to realize as you grow that you really were an awful person, right? And to enjoy your Christian life, the sooner you realize just how miserable that old man was before he was judged at the cross, the more you appreciate that, the more you delight at the righteousness of God which has been declared through Jesus Christ. And you'll enjoy your Christian life a lot more if you don't think badly of yourself, but you think rightly of yourself in the way that God defines our unrighteousness prior to Christ. So as we want to think about our enjoyment in these closing minutes here in two ways. We want to think about it in relation to our position, and secondly, in relation to our practice. So far as our position is concerned, I have a question for you. Where have we said this righteousness comes from? Does it come from God, or does it come from Christ? Now, some of you might disagree with me about what I'm about to say. That's fine. I won't fall out with you, and I don't think you'll fall out with me either. But let's think about this. Where does our righteousness come from? If we're to enjoy this righteousness, we need to understand what Scripture has to say about it. Let's think about it in two ways. First of all, let's think about the language of Scripture, and let's think about the logic of theologians. I appreciate this is a rather dense thing to be covering in the last few minutes of our meeting, but I have your attention, so stay with me. Let's think about the language of Scripture. We've already pointed out that in every reference here in Romans, it appears to be the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of Christ, but the righteousness of God. It's in Christ, and so if you're wanting to collapse the two things into one term, just for sake of convenience, that's absolutely fine in my book. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, very similar language again, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. This isn't a righteousness which is within oneself, but that nor one that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, Christ is there, the righteousness from God. I say it again, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God. So just on the grounds of the language of Scripture here, we're seeing that it is more proper to speak of us being made righteous, and the righteousness is from God, not from Christ. It is in Christ, but not from Christ. Earlier in his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes these words He prays that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So the fruit comes through Jesus Christ. And you might think, well, Lloyd, you seem to be splitting hairs here. Well, I'll give you another reference, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sakes, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this phrase, the righteousness of God, keeps cropping up. And yet, we often speak, I believe, of the righteousness of Christ being granted to us, being counted to us. You might say, well, on the basis of the language of Scripture, Lloyd, I think I can reconcile those two things in my mind, and I'm not going to get hung up on that. Well, let me just leave one other thought for you then. If the language of Scripture doesn't convince you, then think about this for a second. This is the logic of some theologians, and you might be one of them. So bear with me. You'll have to accept that I do contend with this idea, and we can talk about it afterwards. What do the theologians say? Well, the theologians are in various camps on this point. But one camp is very much in preference to speaking of our enjoyment of the imputed righteousness, that is, that God justifies us, he declares us not guilty, and he imputes his righteousness to us, the righteousness of God. One camp of theologians, they follow this logic. Number one, our sins are imputed to Christ. That's correct. That's what we just read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And therefore, Christ's righteousness must be imputed back to us, like it's some kind of trade. There must be, they say, a double imputation. All right? Second, this imputation is on the basis not only of blood, but of obedience. Thirdly, therefore, ultimately, and I quote, we are not justified by faith at all, but by the works of Christ from his birth all the way up to and including the cross. Fourthly, for this they create two categories, his active and his passive obedience. You see, the theologians are very good at sort of starting in one place and then ending up in quite an altogether different place. But, you know, I can follow their logic. I just don't see it in my Bible. This is the logic of these particular theologians. As I say, you might be one of them. And I apologize if I've oversimplified things. I think it's fair that I ought to, as time has almost gone. But this explains why the idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us is perhaps a little problem to me, because as we have made clear this evening, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God. And whenever I get a sniff of something which seems to be theologians stretching truth a little bit, resting a little bit, extending it beyond its scope in Scripture, I get a little bit uncomfortable. And for those of you that are not even aware of this idea, well, perhaps it's just helpful to show the thinking behind the term that Christ's righteousnesses are imputed to us. It's perhaps helpful just for you to understand the thinking behind it, because it is quite a different thing to say that when the thinking behind it is what I've explained, than the righteousness of God, which is, as we've settled, or I think I've settled, the language of Scripture. So, we might just think, well, perhaps it is more proper then to speak of the righteousness of God being imputed. And Paul goes on to show this in chapter 4, that in the life of Abraham, verse 2, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God imputes this to us. No question about that. And our sin is definitely put on Christ's account. That's a little bit fluffy language, but there's definitely a transfer of our sin to Christ in his work on the cross. I just don't see it the other way round. I would contend that we are made righteous by God's declaration, God's imputation, if you will, on the basis of shed blood, which propitiates God, it satisfies God, his own righteousness. And here's the thing, there's no need in my mind to go along with, to have all these additional extensions of thought. And I think it's helpful to be respectfully skeptical when theologians do that. So as far as our position is concerned, we have righteousness put on our account. That's a wonderful thing. You are not guilty. And the implications of that are massive. They are far-reaching. But think of those days when you're down and you're depressed and you perhaps feel like you are a miserable Christian, and maybe there are calls for thinking that. But in those times, we should remind ourselves that so long as our heart is repentant before God about the failures of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And ultimately, our position before God is that we are not miserable. He has granted us his righteousness, the righteousness of God. And that standing is massive. Furthermore, he'll go on to show in chapter 5 that we are now in a new family. We've got a new head. It's Christ that is the head. In chapter 6, he'll go on to show us that the old man under Adam, is condemned before God. And in your baptism, you showed that is exactly what happened at your conversion. Your old man was buried, and you're now raised in newness of life. And so we can't go around walking around with all this guilt on our shoulders when we've been made right by God, and our old man is condemned, it's done with, and yet sometimes we go around as if like the old man is still very much alive. Now, what is alive, and he deals with this in chapter 7 and the opening part of chapter 8, is the flesh. Yeah, there is still a part of, if you like, that part of the old man that feels like it's alive. But we are to reckon it dead. And we are to make ourselves servants of righteousness in chapter 6. And we do this through the enabling power of the Spirit. And in terms of practical enjoyment, if we get our hearts around this, then he says at the opening statement of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So in terms of practical enjoyment, the righteousness of God should have this effect on us, that we are free. We're no longer slaves to sin anymore and slaves to unrighteousness. We can make ourselves and our members servants of righteousness, to do the right thing. To do the right thing as individuals, to do the right thing as husbands, as wives, to do the right thing as children, to do the right thing as elders, to do the right things as people of God's flock in God's church. We can do the right thing because we're not under a guilty verdict. We don't have all this guilt on our shoulders. We're not walking around with that anymore. God has granted his righteous verdict, which is that we are righteous. We are made righteous by God. What a wonderful thing this is. And what a blessing it would be in our own individual lives if we lived in the good of these things. If we really saw righteousness enjoyed individually and collectively. May God bless his word. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks for this time around thy word this evening. We have ultimately only been preoccupied with ourselves for a few short minutes. And what you have done for us, and what Christ has made possible by his death on the cross, making it possible for God to know that sin is totally dealt with, and that he can righteously justify us. We've been taken up with all that thou art, and all that thou hast done, and all that thou hast procured. And this is a good thing, to be preoccupied with our Father, with our Maker, with our God. And we pray that as we've done this evening and just briefly thought about what the implications of it for us are, that we might go from this place with the same kind of elation that we would if we were found in a court of man. Yet we have been in the court of God, found guilty. And yet tonight, if our faith is in Christ and his precious blood shed on that cross, we are truly remarkably, wonderfully saved, rescued, delivered. And not just given that verdict, but we are given means through the Spirit of God to live in the good of the fact that there is now no, therefore, condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Make these things good to us, Father. Help us with our slowness and our slowness to be rejoicing in them. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of all these things that we've considered this evening. And we ask it for thy glory in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Lloyd. You've given us much to thrill our hearts and to challenge it too. We'll take time to stand and sing one hymn while the coffees are being poured in the tea brewed. Number 286. 286. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me him to death pursue. The last verse reads, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Singing the whole of 286, please.